You can turn with me next in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the black Bibles, that's on page 961. We're heading into the last major section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he begins to deal with perhaps their deepest doctrinal issue. They've had lots of issues, but this one seems to be at the root of many of them. We're going to take several weeks to consider all of 1 Corinthians 15, but this morning we'll read and consider the first 11 verses. Let's read. I'll pray before we read. Lord, we are here to meet and to hear from you. And we pray then that you would make your word powerful for us, that you would use it to open our eyes, even as we remind ourselves of things that many of us have known for many, many years, that you would make them new to us, that you would make them important to us, that you would refocus us on what is of first importance. We pray, Lord, for any here this morning that might not yet know you, that their hearts would be open to consider what is the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is God's word. Some of you know that my first career was as a special education teacher in a local junior high school. I specialized in working with students who had behavior disorders, which meant that I spent a lot of my time with kids who had trouble, immense trouble focusing, right? Now, we all laugh at that because every junior higher we know has trouble focusing, but there are some who cannot focus for more than a minute or two and need constant help being redirected and refocused on the task at hand, and that was most of what I did for the couple years I was teaching. In similar ways, the Church of Jesus Christ is a lot like junior high students. Every church of all ages, every church of any age in any part of church history stands the chance to lose focus on what's most important. But there are some churches that make a pattern of it, make a habit of it, so much so that they sort of need a special education teacher to come along and to constantly refocus them on what's most important. And that's what Paul is doing in this passage. He uses the phrase from which we've taken the sermon title, of first importance. He's bringing the Corinthian church, after having walked through the swamp of all of their problems, after having dealt with this issue and then that issue and then this issue and then that issue, he wants to finally bring them back to that which is of most importance to the church. He wants to refocus them on what is of most importance. This is a church that had a lot of energy, but they were very unfocused. Now, Paul is going to do two things in 1 Corinthians 15. He is going to refocus the church on what's most important, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he's also going to be answering the deepest doctrinal problem in the Corinthian church. And we'll find this later in coming weeks. But there were people in the church who had begun to teach against the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he doesn't immediately launch the attack against those false teachers. He begins, though, by laying the groundwork of what's most important. So he's going to get there to defend the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, but he's going to begin by refocusing them on what's most important. Remember with me where we are then in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul has, at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, he gave us his theme for the letter. I'm writing this to you so that you would agree with each other in the Lord. I want you to get along. I want you to be, not just get along, I want you to be united in the gospel we have in Jesus Christ. And he went through piece by piece all the different things that were dividing them, different leaders and different ideas about spiritual freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, sexual immorality in the church, church discipline issues. He's gone over and over all sorts of different things, and he's bringing them back now to the thing that should unite them the most, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come to chapter 15 and we hear Paul telling us that he is reminding us of what is of first importance, we need to remember that he is writing not just to individuals, but to the church. He's not just writing to you as an individual, that you, that one person sitting there, that you would remember what's of most importance. That is going to be an application today. But that we as a church likewise need to remember what is of most importance, that the gospel of Jesus Christ itself needs to be the focus of the church at all times, and that when we lose focus, we need to repent and get back to it. If you have the sermon outline there in the back of your bulletin, you can see what we're going to do with this passage today, which is simply ask and find answers to three of the most important questions that anybody could ever ask. What is the gospel? Why should you believe the gospel? And what does it mean to believe the gospel? Now, we've used the word already like 10 or 15 times. So what does the word gospel mean? It simply means good news. It's just a Greek word that means good news. So when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about good news. So what is the good news? Why should I believe it? And what does it mean to believe it? Now, some of you already know the answers to those questions, and I'm afraid that you are going to tune out. Let me remind the rest of those of you who already feel like you know where the sermon is going, that you may very well know where the sermon is going, which is why Paul says, I'm writing to remind you. He's not writing to inform them of something new. He's writing to remind them of something old, something they all know. And even if all of you in this room know everything I'm about to say, we are not about to waste our time in the next few minutes. All of you need to be reminded. There are no advanced placement Christians. Right? There's no other class you get to that goes past the gospel. We all start here and we stay here. We all stay with the gospel for the rest of our life. We don't ever get past it, and we need to be reminded of it. So Paul's focus in this passage is really on the second question, why you should believe the gospel. But we're going to seek answers to all three questions because we do find answers to them in this passage. So let's start at the beginning. What is the good news? What is the good news? Paul begins for us in verse 3. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The good news is that Jesus died and came back to life. In comparison and contrast to almost every other religion in the world now and throughout history, our religion did not begin with ideas. At the center of our religion is not philosophy or worldview or rules to follow, but at the center of our religion is a historical event. The very center of who we are and what we believe is something that happened in history. This is one of the things that marks the Christian faith apart in this world. In our church information class, we spend time with people who are new to the church talking about what is the gospel. And one of the things we do is we say the gospel can mean a few different things, or it can mean we can talk about the gospel in a few different ways. We can talk about the gospel in terms of what it means for me personally, or what it does to me spiritually. But before we get there, we have to talk about what the gospel is historically. That before we get to what it means for me and what God does in my heart and brings me to new birth and new life, we have to talk about what happened in history. And so Paul says, I'm writing to remind you of what you already know, that Jesus died and that he came back to life. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he told those who were outside Lazarus' tomb, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Right? These two historical events constitute what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's emphasis in this passage is not necessarily on what the death and resurrection of Jesus does, though he does mention it. His emphasis is on the historical reality or the trustworthiness of these events. His emphasis is on the fact that you can have complete confidence that these things literally, actually, and with good evidence, happened in history. The Christian faith, to say it one more time, is not a faith at the center of it of ideas or rules or philosophy, but a faith that is centered on something that happened 2,000 years ago. So, what is it that makes the death and the resurrection of Jesus good news? Paul does mention two things about the death and resurrection of Jesus that we need to remember, two features of this of his death and resurrection that make it good news for us. The first is that the death of Jesus Christ was a transactionary death. His death was a transaction. And it says there very clearly that Christ died for our sins. And then he just moves on like it's no big thing, but it is a big thing, isn't it? That Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. He died because God cannot deny himself. Because God is just. God must, by virtue of his character, punish every single sin. Because of who God is, he can't let anything slide. He's not that type of, you know, cool uncle that just winks at bad things and lets it go. But God is just. He's a just judge whose character demands that every sin, every infraction of his holy character, which comes out in the law of God, be punished. But that's not the only thing that God is. God is also love. And from before time, God chose and decided that he would love a certain group of people. He said, I will love them despite their sinfulness, despite their rebellion. He decided and chose to put his love on a group of people. We call them the church. We call them the elect. And so now we have a problem, right? We have God's justice that demands punishment for every sin. And we have God's love that demands his chosen people come close to him. And so something has to give. Something has to happen. How are we going to reconcile the justice of God and the love of God? Well, God, of course, even before he chose the people, he knew how he was going to solve the problem. And the problem was solved even before Adam and Eve took their first breath. The plan was already in place. Because 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. Without stopping being God, he also became a man. And as a fully 100% human and 100% divine, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life so that he would not have to die for his own sins. There's no requirement upon him to die on behalf of his sins like there is for you and for I. Because of Jesus' perfect life, because of his active obedience to the Father's law, he was able to go to death on behalf of somebody else. See, none of us can do that. Now, because we all have our own sins, we can't pay for somebody else's sins as much as we might like to. Nobody can do that except the one who has no sin. And because he has no sin, he can serve as a sacrifice. And because he's divine, he can serve as an infinitely worthwhile sacrifice so that one man's sin can suffice as the punishment for every person's sin. Right? That's how good Jesus is and how valuable he is, so that not only can he serve as a sacrifice for one other person's sin, which is amazing enough, he can serve because he's eternally worthwhile because he's God. He can serve as the sacrifice for every person's sin who would become saved through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what happened then 2,000 years ago as Jesus went to the cross is that his Father, our Father in heaven, that God the Father, took the sins of all of the elect and he transferred them to Jesus Christ, so that Paul would say in the very next letter to the Corinthians that he who knew no sin became sin for us. That Jesus Christ on the cross accepted willingly the guilt and the shame, the punishment and the justice due to you for your sin. That Jesus, while he hung on the cross, because he is God himself, could suffer your infinity in hell in a moment of suffering as his Father poured out hell upon him. If you ever want to know what hell is like, you look at the cross. It is the wrath of God poured out on Jesus, which you deserve but won't face. And as those sins were carried to the cross, the Holy Spirit then does a two-way switch. Not only does the Holy Spirit take your sins and put them upon the body and the blood and upon the person of Jesus on the cross, the Holy Spirit takes the righteousness of Christ that he spent 3 decades earning, 3 decades of perfect obedience to the Father, and he says, Now it's yours. Now we've switched accounts. Now what's in your bank account is not what's not what used to be. What's in your bank account is perfect obedience to the Father. So that when you die, and God, and you meet God, and he says, why should I let you in? He looks at your account just like any bank teller, and he says, well, you're righteous. You don't have any debt here. Some of you have debt. Some of you know what it's like to be really in debt. What would it be like if the next time you went to the bank, they said to you, oh, it's all been paid? What type of dance would you do on the way home? What type of joy would fill your heart if all of your debt had been canceled in a moment by somebody's gratuitous favor toward you? And yet we all sit here like nothing's happened to us. We're all just nice and calm and worshiping God like our debt hasn't been paid. And we're all afraid to dance a little bit. But our debt's been paid. The transaction's been done. And the Father put his wrath on the Son and then put the Son's righteousness on you and declares to you today that Jesus died for your sins. So that when you die, you won't die for your sins. You're just going to die as a way to get to heaven. That's all your death is going to be. It's all been paid. The transaction's been done. And so when we say that the death of Jesus is important to Christians, we don't mean a little bit. We mean a lot. We mean that his death paid, literally paid, what you owed. You owed to God an eternity of suffering in hell. You were born owing that to God because you were a rebel who hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. And Jesus Christ came, not because you loved him, but because he loved you first. And he came 2,000 years ago so that he could take your debt and say, I want to pay all of this. I didn't finish the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin for us, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. So that Psalm 84 is true. Look on us and see the face of your anointed. So Jesus' death is good news because it is a transaction. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, in his death, the justice and the love of God have been fulfilled. And so God is pleased to welcome us into his family. He's pleased to accept the payment of Jesus Christ. And how do we know? How do we know that Jesus has accepted that payment? Look, if you went to the bank and they said your debt's been paid, you not only would you do a dance, you would ask for a receipt. You would ask for some type of proof, because I don't want to just take the bank teller's word for it. I want something that I can take home that proves that this has been paid. How do we know that the transaction has been accepted? What proof do we have that the deal has actually been done? Well, that's why Paul didn't stop when he said Jesus died for sins, that he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. Both of these happened in accordance with the scriptures. The whole Bible is focused on this message that Jesus would come and die and be raised from the dead so that we could have proof that the deal is done. You see, this deal, this offer, this good news, if we're logically thinking about it this morning, I encourage you to be as logical as you can be this morning. If you're thinking about it logically, it's so good that it demands proof. It's so good that we shouldn't just accept it when somebody tells us, well, you can have all your debts paid. That sounds like something I would see on TV at 2 in the morning. It's too good. And I know it can't be. I know there's got to be fine print. So we've got to go on and ask the real question, the important question, not just what is the good news, but why should I believe it? Why should I believe the good news? If somebody came to you this week and says to you, I have run a marathon in under 2 hours, I would suggest that you don't believe them. Because up until 2 weeks ago, nobody had ever done that before. But now one guy, a Kenyan named Eliud Kipchoge, ran a marathon over 26 miles in under 2 hours, which means that he was running 26 miles at a 4.5 minute per mile pace. It's ridiculous how, I hate running, and this is super cool. Like, it's amazing what he's done. Now, you can go online, and I will note that he didn't just run it by himself and then tell people later, hey guys, I ran in under 2 hours, just believe me, right? What did he do? He had all the news people there. There were stands full of eyewitnesses there to see what he had done and to give credence to it. All the video cameras were there, so it's undeniable that he actually did this thing. But wouldn't it be nice if there's something like that to tell us and to prove to us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? But there is. God is not asking you this morning to believe that somebody came back to life and never died again on the basis of a preacher here. He's not asking you to believe that, something happened that had never happened before on the basis of just some apostle speaking to you from 2,000 years ago. Why? Why should you believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, how would we settle any historical issue like this? How can we prove that any historical event happened? Well, the way we prove it is through eyewitnesses. That's how things are proven in history. Why do you think that, I mean, there's lots of things that you think happened in history. Some of them happened in your own history, and you think they happened because you were an eyewitness to those events. Or we read history books. Why do we trust history books? We trust them. We trust that this person's not making it up because typically they're going back to consult with the records of the eyewitnesses. In the ancient church, this is how the information of the gospel was passed on from church to church and city to city. Most of you know that the four gospels that we have were not written as soon as Jesus died and rose from the dead. It took years and sometimes decades to get those gospels produced. And so what did we have? What we had in the early church was not just a book that they could open and read anytime they wanted it. What they had was people. What they had were eyewitnesses that could be considered and called upon to give testimony to what happened with Jesus Christ. The mode of transmission in the early church was not primarily through the printed word, although that became the mode of transmission. The mode of transmitting the gospel was through the testimony of eyewitnesses. Paul, and this is a quote from a great book I can refer you to later. The author says this: Paul takes for granted the continuing accessibility and role of the eyewitnesses, even extending to a very large number of minor eyewitnesses as well as to such prominent persons as the 12 and James. So what's he talking about? Let's look with me at verse 4. Paul says that Jesus died for our sins. He was raised in accordance with the Gospels. And then listen, he says, and then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, those are the apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Why mention that some of them are still alive? Why specify Peter and the 12 apostles? Why say that some of these 500 that saw Jesus are still alive? He mentions that so that you can go as a Corinthian Christian and ask them. In this day and age, when Paul wrote this, we're so far removed. We need to put ourselves in the Corinthian shoes. How do I know that Jesus is really alive? Well, you get the guest speaker to come who saw him. And then you call another guest speaker to come to your church, and he saw him. If you were a Christian in the early Corinthian church, you were either one or two persons removed from somebody who saw the risen Christ. That's how we know that this is real. Why does Paul mention these people? So that you as a Corinthian Christian could go and consult them and have your faith built up in this amazing fact that without eyewitnesses, you shouldn't believe. It's too amazing. But Paul says, no, you can go and ask Peter or ask any of the 12. They're still alive. Right? And ask James, the Jesus brother who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He saw him. But there's also 500 people, and most of them are still alive. Please go and ask any of them. This is why the Gospels take such care to name people who have seen Jesus. Why do we have all the names in the Gospels? Because they're recorded so that we might know who were the eyewitnesses. Now, at particular times in early church history, in early New Testament church history, the church realized that our eyewitnesses are going to die. Our eyewitnesses are going to pass away, and so we need something, in a sense, to provide their testimony for the rest of the church. This is why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four men realized, of course, being influenced by the Holy Spirit, that we need to carry on the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And so Mark, we believe by studying the book of Mark, Mark spent a lot of time with Peter. And when you read the Gospel of Mark, what you're probably reading is the account of Peter. It's Peter's account of what he learned by watching and following Jesus Christ. So Mark was probably the first one to write it down based on what he learned from his friend Peter, who saw him. Matthew lived it. He says, I can write this down too. And Matthew took a whole different approach. He said, I'm going to bring in all the Old Testament scriptures to show that what I saw matched what was prophesied. Well, Luke, We know all about Luke, that Luke hung out with all these eyewitnesses. Luke hung out with Paul and with all the apostles, and he was able to go around and interview all sorts of people. And so when Luke writes his gospel, he is recording the account of eyewitnesses who put their name to it. And John came along many years later and brought a whole different approach, but he still remembered everything Jesus taught him and put down what was most important for us to remember. This morning, we cannot consult face-to-face the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after his resurrection, but we can read the Word of God, which is the same thing. We have the four Gospels so that we might hear the eyewitness accounts that Jesus is alive. And so if you need confidence in this, and you should ask for it from God, if you need to be confident in the gospel, remember that we should believe the gospel because of the eyewitnesses. This is the argument Paul uses, and it is a solid and good argument. Kids, you need to understand that as you grow up, if you keep believing in Jesus Christ, the world is going to tell you that either Jesus didn't exist, or that he was just a regular guy who didn't come back from the dead, and that people made that up. It's not true. Nobody makes something like that up, right? And one of the reasons we know that the apostles didn't make it up is because they all died for it. There's no way to get 13 guys to die or to go to prison for something that they all made up. They didn't make it up. It really happened. And one of the reasons we can have confidence that Paul invites the church, he is inviting the Corinthians, go and ask. Go and find the eyewitnesses, and they will tell you that Jesus is alive. At the center of our faith is a historical event. And if it didn't happen, as Paul is going to argue later in this chapter, we should go home right now. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, let's give up. We are wasting our time. But if we can trust these eyewitnesses, not one, not just Paul, and not just these 12 guys, but 500 who were willing to put their name on it, then we can trust that Jesus Christ is alive today. It's not hard to die. We're not impressed in a sense with the fact that Jesus died. Lots of people got crucified. It's hard to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And this is why Paul spends so much time focusing on the resurrection. The resurrection was not only the Corinthians' biggest doctrinal problem, it is itself a summary of the gospel and a cornerstone of what the gospel is. If the resurrection is true, it already assumes Jesus died, right? And so the crucifixion is kind of wrapped up in it. And if it's true, then we shouldn't have any other problem believing any other miracle in the Bible. The whole gospel is wrapped up in this one thing. It's wrapped up in whether Jesus died and was buried. Note that Paul says that very clearly. He was buried. It wasn't just pretend death, as some Romans tried to say. No, he was buried, and then he came back to life. And if Jesus didn't come back to life, if his dead body didn't start breathing again 2,000 years ago, we have no hope, and we should go home. But if it did, then we can believe the gospel. So, you need to get this settled in your heart. Paul is writing this way so that you could have confidence in your heart. You need, especially those of you who are still wrestling with Christianity, come to this point. If the resurrection happened, then Jesus is Lord, and you need to bow to him and trust him. And if it didn't happen, walk away now because you're just going to waste your time here. But the rest of us, those of you who say, yeah, I do believe this, one of the things that this does for us is that we can, number one, be more assured. We can be more assured of our faith, more joyful in the gospel, knowing that no matter what Satan shoots at me, Jesus is still alive. No matter what lies Satan tells you, no matter how the world gets you to doubt this week, Jesus is still alive. And if you can hold on to that, then you can hold the shield of faith up against any arrows that come. No, it doesn't matter what the world tells me. Jesus is still alive. I'm going to be okay. Right? Secondly, if you can be more assured in your faith, then you can be more confident in your evangelism. You can be more confident in your evangelism. You can take this very passage right to the unbelievers, especially to those who are seriously inquiring about who Jesus is. Take them here and say, how would you prove something in history? If I could show you that there were 512 or 13, 513 eyewitnesses to something, would you believe it? And here they are. This is a great passage to use for evangelism. So we've covered then what the good news is, that Jesus died and rose from the dead. We've covered the truth of why you should believe it, which leads us to this most important question. What does it mean to believe the gospel? What does it mean then we all talk about it. We say you should trust Jesus, believe the gospel. What does it mean? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the passage where Paul writes in a very interesting way. He says at the beginning of the passage, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Note all the different ways now that he describes the gospel. The gospel I preached to you, the gospel you received, the gospel in which you now stand, the gospel by which you are being saved, and if you hold fast to it, the gospel that is saving you. So let's note four things from these words and these interesting phrases Paul used to help us understand what does it mean to believe the gospel. Number one, to believe the gospel means to receive the gospel. It means to receive it. Paul says, I preached to it. I received it, by the way, he says in verse 3. And I preached to you what I received, and you received it. In essence, at the foundation of it, the gospel, believing the gospel, means receiving something from outside of yourself. To receive means to get from somebody something you don't have. Right? And this is what our catechism talks about. When the catechism asks the question, what is saving faith? It is receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ. To believe the good news about Jesus means to receive it. Means to acknowledge the truth of it and say, yes, I agree with it. But also from outside of you to receive from God the promise of the righteousness that can come from outside of you. So to receive something means to acknowledge that you don't have it. To receive something, you have to acknowledge, I need this thing. And so the first step in becoming a Christian or being a Christian, staying a Christian, is to acknowledge that in and of myself, I have no righteousness. In and of myself, I have no hope. I have no reason for God to accept me. I have nothing to offer. So all I can do is open my arms and receive. All I can do is take what is given. And so this is why Paul uses the language. It means to receive. It means to take from God that which he gives to you. It's a denial of your self-righteousness. And then also, it doesn't just mean receiving from outside, but receiving something as it is for you. Right? To receive it means that this gospel, this truth, this good news, is not just true, but it's true for me. So to be a Christian doesn't simply mean acknowledging that Jesus is alive, although that is essential. It means that Jesus died and came back from the dead for me. To receive means to acknowledge that these are truths that define me, which leads us to our next thing that it means to believe the gospel. He says, and this is the truth of the gospel, which you received, in which you now stand. So it's one thing to receive a gift. It's another thing to stand in the gospel. A lot of times we get the idea that becoming a Christian is sort of this one-time event. We raised our hands at a rally, we signed a card, we prayed a prayer, and then we just move on with the rest of our life. And Paul says, no, you have to receive it, and then you have to keep receiving it. Or, in other words, you have to stand there. So wherever you were when you became a Christian, that's where you're going to be till you get to heaven. Stand right there. Don't move from that position. You receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, don't move. Stand right there. Don't ever get away from there. Just stay there. To be a Christian doesn't mean simply a one-time event of praying a prayer, although that can be the way it starts. To be a Christian means that I'm always receiving, that I'm standing right where the gospel has me, which is always in need of Jesus Christ. To stand or to hold fast to that gospel means that I find my identity in the gospel and I don't move from it. I believe it for myself, and I keep believing it, and I hold fast to that word which was preached by the apostles. So I receive it, I stand fast, and thirdly, I am saved by it. I'm saved by it, Paul says, by which you're being saved. Salvation is not simply a one-time event. Your conversion is not the same thing as your salvation. You are being saved right now. Right? You didn't just get saved 10 years ago. You're being saved all the time. God is sustaining you. He's upholding you. He's continually forgiving you. And all you're doing is continually receiving from God and standing fast so that you might be saved. Now, the warning is that it's possible to believe in vain. And that's what he says there at the end of those three verses. Be careful lest you believe in vain. It's possible to start with the right words. Even have some feeling in your heart toward Jesus, have some closeness toward him, have some interaction with the Holy Spirit, and to make the right profession of faith and to say the right things and even to look the right way, and then to fall away. It's possible to believe in vain. It's possible to rest on your past, right, and not on your faith right now. So don't believe in vain. And this is true then. This is the warning for everyone here. Those here who aren't Christians can be called by this sermon to become a Christian. You're welcome to all these gifts that we have in Jesus. And the rest of you need to be warned. Don't believe in vain. Hold fast. Stand firm. Stay right there where you were when you first became a Christian. It is a blessing to us that this passage ends with Paul's own testimony. And he goes on at the end of the passage to speak about himself as to one untimely born. And what he's doing at the end of this passage is arguing why they should consider him an apostle and so accept the gospel from him as authoritative from Jesus. But it also serves not only to highlight his apostolic authority, but to highlight the testimony of the gospel itself. What does it mean to believe the gospel? What it means to receive it, to stand in it, be saved by it. Or in other words, it means to be like Paul. And Paul recounts in very brief form his own testimony at the end of the passage. He says, I shouldn't be an apostle. By all rights, there shouldn't have been any room for me in the church. And he goes on and confesses his most grievous sin, that I was one who persecuted the church. I was one who hated Jesus so much that I wanted to put in jail and lock up and kill all of his followers. And yet Paul says, I was born again. And I'm standing firm and I'm holding fast the gospel. His testimony is a perfect picture of what it means to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, what is the gospel? It is the good news that Jesus died for your sins in accordance with the gospel, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day. Why should you believe the gospel? You should believe the gospel because it is the testimony of all of scripture. And because men and women put their name to it and died for it and were willing to testify that they had seen the risen Jesus face to face. And we value, as a church, we should uphold and value the apostles and those early eyewitnesses because our faith is built on them. It's built on their testimony. What does it mean to believe the gospel? It means to receive it from outside of yourself as something for you. It means to stand in the truth of Jesus died and risen from the dead, and it means to be saved by it. This is why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. About 15 years ago, I was in Elkhart, the Elkhart Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I was being examined as a student under care toward becoming a pastor. And there was a particular exam called the Pastoral and Evangelistic Gifts Exam, just so that all the pastors there and elders can ask you all sorts of questions to get a sense of whether you're going to be a good pastor or not. And one of the pastors asked me, what is the gospel? And for whatever reason, I hadn't anticipated that question. And I stumbled my way through it. I didn't say anything heretical. But when it came time for these pastors to vote and to give their comments on how they were going to vote, he said, I am not going to vote to sustain you because you did not mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I was still sustained, rightly or wrongly, who knows. But since that day, I've never forgotten to mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it's true, then he's alive today. And your salvation is certain. And all you have to do is receive him. If it's not true, let's go do something else. If it is, then the rest of it is true. And we should trust him. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for this reminder. It is a reminder. It's elementary. It's simple. It's things we learn in Sunday school and how much we need it. We thank you for humbling us and bringing us back to the beginning, reminding us of what's at the center. Lord, we pray then that you would especially bless our children and anyone here who has not yet received Jesus, that they would believe with good reason that Jesus is alive and therefore be saved. Lord, we pray then too for our church. It is possible, very possible for us to lose focus and to head off into the weeds and do other good things, but forget what is of first importance. Bless Emmanuel. Bless our denomination. Bless the churches of this city that we might always remember what is of first importance and never, ever forget it. Lord, we pray that you would save us. And we have confidence in that prayer because Jesus is alive. We give you these prayers and praises in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 23, selection B. Psalm 23 is the resurrection song of Jesus Christ. When we sing Psalm 23, you might be used to thinking about Jesus as your shepherd. And that's not a wrong biblical idea. But in Psalm 23, the shepherd is the Father. And the singer is Jesus Christ, who trusted his Father to bring him from the dead, to walk with him through this valley of the shadow of death, and to bring him out on the other side. And so this is the song of Jesus' faith in his resurrection. And so it can be our song of the same thing as well. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and David will pick that up. We'll sing the other Psalm 23, selection B.